Thanks, Dorothy, very much. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word of life. We thank you that it speaks into our hearts and into our lives. It shows us who you are and it shows us who we are. And we pray now that you would reveal our own selves to us. We pray that we would see us, or we would see ourselves as you see us. And we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus, that we might in him be drawn to you and to your love and mercy for us. We pray it in his name. Amen. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the God of heaven is simply this: God is light. It's a picture of purity and clarity. There is no error, no shadow, no distortion in the truth that we find in him. He enables us, therefore, to walk straight in the light, in the truth. When you switch light on in a darkened room, you do so that you won't bump into things. You do so that you can see everything in its true colours. No shadows distorting the picture of what you have around you. You understand what is around you because the light has shone. And when John writes his message, or when John writes this letter, he begins with the statement that he has a message for them. And he has a message because, as we saw last week, he was part of a group of people who walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of that group of apostles, the witnesses, who saw Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And as he said at the beginning of his letter, he saw, he touched, and he heard the word of life. The word of life that was there at the beginning of all things, in Jesus, appeared and could be seen, touched, and heard. And the effect of hearing that word of life, of hearing the message that came in the Lord Jesus, is, as John says, that we would be brought into fellowship with God, into a relationship with God, and not just a sort of a technical relationship, as in we're brought back on side, but into a deep personal relationship with him, that we could be known by him and we could know him, that our daily experience would be shaped and formed by this relationship with the God of heaven, and that fellowship would extend to the relationships that I have with others around me, that the relationships I have with other Christians would be different because they have Jesus, the word of life, at the center. And as we saw that this message of the word of life would change our fellowship, we also saw that it would also change our joy. That the message of the Lord Jesus, the word of life, would bring complete joy, fullness of joy, he says in verse 4. And the content of this message: God is light. Which means right from the start, we have to talk about darkness. And that feels a little uncomfortable for us, doesn't it? God is light, John says. This is the message we've heard and seen and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Dark and light don't mix, do they? You turn on the light and darkness is expelled. It is pushed away by the light. And immediately, I think you'll go, as I do, I thought this was going to be a message of joy. And what happened to that idea? When John starts and says, we're going to bring you complete and fullness of joy, talking about darkness is not where we would start, is it? Let's talk about God's beauty. That's good. We can talk about light as long as we focus on the beauty bit. The way he draws people in, the way that we are drawn to him. But why would a message of joy start with the purity of God, the holiness of God, or even worse, our own darkness, our own sin. Talking about sin never makes us feel good, does it? And yet that's where John starts, as he brings a message of joy to the people of God. It's such a contemporary idea, isn't it, to focus on God's kindness, his acceptance, his grace, and his mercy. And John does go there. Goodness me, he really does go there. We do get to the point where he gives us that most loved of statements about the nature of God, that God is love. A statement not just of his action, but that he is love in his being. That is who he is. God is love. But that's chapter 4. And before we will ever understand that God is love, we must grasp that God is light. And when you stop to think about it, of course we have to think in those terms, don't we? Because how could we understand God's mercy unless we knew that we were guilty? How could we understand God's grace unless we realized that our acceptance was utterly undeserved? How could we ever have joy before we first understand the nature of our darkness? Our tragedy is that we shy away from the fact that God is light. We shy away from his purity. We shy away from his holiness because we're afraid of the dark. We just don't want to look too closely at our sin. And John will not let us do that at the beginning of his letter. And so he shines the light of God's truth onto three claims that he was hearing in his day and which we make in ours. And here's you can see it, if we claim, in verse 6, in verse 8, and verse 10. Chuck's another one in at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. But here are these three claims. And the first one is in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Here's the claim. It's that sin doesn't matter. It's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, to claim fellowship with God, and many do. But if we're to claim fellowship with God, it has to be on his terms, not on ours. Fellowship, by its very nature, is that personal, intimate connection, a deep knowledge of God, a deep understanding that he is with me. And many people will speak of that. They will say in conversation, I just know God was with me in that moment. I felt close to him. They may not use the word fellowship, but that's what they're talking about at that point. Many will claim it. And fellowship with God is something that John speaks of with confidence. We saw that last week. It is that fellowship that brings him such joy, that completeness of joy. But at the end of verse 6, we see that it is based on two things. Fellowship with God must be based on truth. It can't just be our idea of who God is. His reality is objective. He was there at the beginning. We are his creation. He is not ours. And life. His fellowship is based on a life, on truth that is lived out, on a walk. A walk is a picture of like a continuing direction, isn't it? A continuing pattern of life, step by step, in a fixed direction of travel. Truth and life. Well, we have a word when those two things aren't brought together. It's called hypocrisy. It's too easy, isn't it, to separate our relationship with God from the rest of the life that we lead, at least intellectually, mentally. Oops, mustn't use that language in church. As though somehow, if we say it in church, it's in a different category to how we use language outside of church, where life happens. We spend our morning filling our mind with good things from God's word. Then we spend our evening filling our mind with garbage from the internet and think that those two can live happily together. Now, if you've seen Christians behaving like that, if you see that within your own life, frankly, it is horrible, isn't it? And it turns people off. It's ugly. But more than that, it's fake. It's not real Christianity at all. John says, if we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. It is utterly opposed to the God who is light and who is pure truth in word and in deed. And if we're going to live as Christians together, one of the marks then of real Christian fellowship is there in verse 7. We are going to take sin seriously in our relationship with others. You see, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I was pondering what that might mean, what that might look like, to be a fellowship where we walk in the light as he is in the light. And I wonder whether it would mean this. We will be careful in our conversations within our church family not to trivialize sin. We won't joke about it. It was a messy night last night. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Oh, you got here quickly. Yes, I've got a heavy foot. Let's encourage one another, friends, to take sin seriously, because it speaks of a healthy relationship with, although it speaks of the reality of our relationship with God. We won't trivialize it. We will see it as important. And we'll be careful also not to ignore it either. That's the danger when we take it seriously, isn't it? Is that we then go, I'm just not going to talk about it because it's just too hard. But we will talk about it because it matters. Friends, we all struggle with sin. It's common to everyone in this room. We talk about the things that we care about with one another. That's what being in fellowship looks like. And so we ought to care about our sin. So, yes, we care about it because it directs us to the God who is light and it reminds us of his holiness. But then we also care about it because it gives us a reason to remind each other of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the blood of Jesus, that John says, God's Son, that purifies us from all sins, all sin. The response to sin is not to ignore it or to trivialize it, but to deal with it, which is exactly what the God of heaven has done. God takes sin so seriously that ever since the garden, it has been a capital offense. Someone dies for it. Darkness separates us from the word of life. And sin mattered enough to God that he would send his own son to the cross of Calvary. It matters that much. It mattered to him. It matters to him. And it should matter to us. So that brings us to the second claim. The second claim is there in verse 8, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the first claim is that sin doesn't matter. The second claim is, I'm not a sinner. The claim is that sin is serious, but basically, I'm okay. When you get deep down, I'm all right. Do you know of the actor Neil Morrissey? He was talking about the fact, I've read an interview with him, talking about his criminal record as a younger man. And his comment was, I was told I was a criminal from the age of 10. To me, criminality is organized crime, racketeering, and fraud. But I'm a nice person, and I don't think I've got a bad bone in my body. Look, as far as I understand, Neil Morrissey came from a tough background, and you can fully understand his resentment at being labeled because of that. But the problem is that many people do believe exactly what he says, that I don't have a bad bone in my body. And John's response is, the only person that you are kidding is yourself. we say, I don't need Jesus to die for me, I don't need to put my trust in him, or as John puts it, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And deceiving ourselves is an awful thing to do, isn't it? It's bad enough when we're deceived by others, or if we choose to deceive other people. But deceiving ourselves is just foolishness. There comes a point in everyone's life when someone turns around to you and says, you're not as young as you think you are. But John says, if you claim you're basically right, you're not as good as you think you are. So a Christian is someone who puts their hand up and says, and rather than saying, well, you know me, you know I didn't mean any harm, instead says, if you knew me well, you know my heart, in my heart there is a deep selfishness, there is an almost uncontrollable pride, and that I resist God. There's no point in denying it because everyone else can see it, particularly those who we sin against. And we are very subtle at covering up our sin, aren't we? We have ways in which we can make ourselves look all right. Brits do it all the time. We are very good at it. We are very good at saying sorry about everything because it makes us feel like we're actually not that bad because we say sorry about everything. You walk into Tesco's, somebody bumps into you in Tesco's, who says sorry? You do. Why? Why? Because we say sorry because it's a statement of regret. I regret that this happened. Sorry it happened. But when we sin, we need more than a statement of regret, don't we? I am sorry. I was wrong. There's the statement of confession. Please forgive me. That's hard because when we ask for forgiveness, when you ask someone forgiveness, you really don't know whether forgiveness is going to be given. If we say, I'm sorry, when we bump into someone, the normal response is, it's all right. Don't worry about it. And it is all right. And you don't need to worry about it because it was a mistake. But if we say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, it's all right doesn't really cut it, does it? Because it's not. It's not until you hear those words, I forgive you, you're forgiven, then it's all right. Now, what is true with others is true with God. But with him, there is no fear. And there's no uncertainty about what the response might be. When we come and say to him, I am sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. He is faithful, John says. He will do what he promised. And he is just. He'll do what is right. And he'll do what is right because of Jesus. He will forgive. You see, without the cross, there would be no way that forgiveness would be the right thing for him to do. But the punishment of sin has been taken. Blood has been shed. The sentence has been carried out. And when we come and ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, the just thing for God to do, the pure thing for God to do, the action that he is committed to because he is the God of light, is to forgive. And more than that, he will purify. Isn't that an extraordinary promise that God gives? It's there in verse 7 and in verse 9, that we will be purified from all sin. There is no point in pretending that we are whiter than white, that we are like the God who is light. Anyone can see through that. But by the cross of Jesus, we can be made that. That's his promise. So there was this second claim, I'm not a sinner, which brings us to the third claim, which is, I didn't sin. You see it in verse 10. This really does work down into everyday situations. It's not just about what's going on in our heart, but in our lives. If we claim we've not sinned, John writes, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Sin is an attitude, yes it is. It's an attitude towards the God of heaven. It's a turning away from the God of heaven. but it is also seen in action. And we need to be real about that. When there is something that God says is wrong, and we make it out to be right, we are simply saying, I didn't sin. It's not just a bit of harmless fun. Sin is not a bit of harmless fun. It's not a natural instinct. It's not just a natural instinct. It's not just a reasonable response. Have you noticed that we rename things to try to make it look better than it is? So we take adultery and we call it having an affair or a bit on the side. We take stealing and we call it dodgy streaming or perks of the job. We take selfishness and we call it standing up for my rights. C of E's got itself into a right old mess on this one at the moment. The Bible is clear. Sexual practice outside of marriage is sin. There's outside of the marriage of one man and one woman is sin. And the Church of England's official position still states that. Whatever you might hear to the contrary, it still states that. But now we are being offered the chance to say, let's not talk about that sin. Let's focus on the good things and ask God to bless those. And do you see what John says happens when we do that? If we say we have not sinned, if we sort of try to brush that under the carpet and not call sin sin, then the first thing that happens is we make God out to be a liar. He is telling us something, we make out that he is telling us something that is not true. And I don't know what sort of God you have if you do that. You no longer have a God of light, do you, if he doesn't speak the truth? If God doesn't tell the truth, he's not a God that I want to be anywhere near. He's a monster. And the second thing that happens is that God's word is not in us. God's word is not shaping us. Whatever is shaping us, be that our instinct, our culture, our own sense of right and wrong, all those things might be shaping us, but it's not God's word. But it's more than that too, isn't it? Because how has John referred to God's word that isn't in us? He's referred to it as the word of life. The word of life is not in us. It's not just that we've forgotten a few verses from the Bible, but the word of life is not in us. Whatever we might claim, we don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son if we start calling that which God says is sin, not sin. We do not have fellowship with the Father. There's no bond, there's no peace, there's no intimacy. We are not Christians, whatever we might claim. Those three claims, if we make them, will lead us not into a light of life and joy. It'll lead us away from Jesus. And so, two applications as I close. First is this, and they're both in chapter 2, verse 1. First is this. The first is, we'll work at sin. I write this to you, John writes, so that you will not sin. Here is the God who is light, who enables us not only to see, but also to walk. And there's great hope in those words, aren't there? I write this to you so that you will not sin. Because it is possible to change. Not to be sinless, but to sin less. The cross does that. Do you remember how Peter described it in his letter? He said, his first letter, he said, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his cross, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is possible to change. In a moment, we will come around the Lord's table, and we're at the Lord's table every time we share bread and wine. We are invited to look at the cross. Let me ask you, what do you see there? Peter says we are to see our sin placed on the Lord Jesus. And that's ugly, isn't it? It should be ugly. Jesus died carrying the burden of our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Every moment of selfishness, every act born out of pride was loaded onto the Lord Jesus. Why would I want to add to that load? Why would I want to add to that pain? The cross motivates me to sin less. The cross of Jesus is the thing that will change our attitude to sin. It breaks down the attractiveness of sin. It shows it for what it really is. If Jesus shed his blood that I might be done with sin, that I might know life and fellowship and joy, if he went to those lengths to do that, what is it that he's asking of me? Well, nothing in sense of payment, but even in comparison, what is it he is asking of me? When I want to sin, when temptation strikes, what is he asking? For me to forgo a moment of pleasure? He's asking me to forgo something that might make my life a little easier? Forgo something that saves me from embarrassment? Are those really good enough reasons to go back to that for which he bled and died in order to free me from? What is it that you know God has shone his light onto? Will you take it seriously? Rather than brushing it under the carpet and hoping that God will overlook it, or just concentrate on the fact that I'm in church now and so things are okay? Will you be real and call it for what it is? Find someone to talk to about it. Pray with you about it. Hold you accountable over it. If necessary, will you go and ask for forgiveness that you may know the joy of receiving it? We are to work at sin. And then finally, and maybe obviously, we're to lean on Jesus. It's where we were always going to end here, wasn't it? It was always where we were going to come back to. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know that this is where the gospel leads us. And it does straight away, as John says it in chapter 2, verse 1, but if anyone does sin, there's realism for you, isn't it? He's just said, I write this so you will not sin. And then the first thing he says after that, but if anyone does sin, we don't want to, but we know it's going to happen. So what do? We lean on Jesus Christ, the word of life who speaks for us. You see that? We have an advocate in heaven. If anyone does have sin, we have an advocate in heaven, one who speaks on our behalf to the Father in heaven, in our defense, an advocate. Jesus is our lawyer, and he's going to make a case. And what possible case could we have? On my own, I have nothing to say, do I? If I try speaking for myself, I'll come up with something daft like saying, well, it wasn't really my fault, or I have good intentions, or I had a lot of other things going on, and that's why I sinned. When Jesus speaks, he is the righteous one. He is the just one. He doesn't just appeal to the Father for his mercy or for his compassion. He appeals on the basis of justice. And he says, because of the cross, forgiveness is the right thing for the Father in heaven to do. He makes a watertight case, doesn't he? Not only for us, but also for the whole world. If only we would receive it. Do you know the God who is light? Is that how you would describe him? Beautiful in his purity, in whom there is no darkness at all? Well, if we are to know God at all, we must start here. It is the purity of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his rejection of all that is sinful that ultimately will drive us to the cross. And it is in the cross, and only the cross, that will motivate us to change, to love, to honor, to live for, and to rejoice in the one who bled and died for us, which is what we're going to do now as we gather around the table. Amen.